Please take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It's on page 1001 in the church Bibles. This evening we'll be reading Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll look over to the other side of that page and read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. So those two small sections of Scripture, starting with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This time, please give your full attention to the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And now look over to chapter 2, verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. May God bless the reading of His holy word. And now please turn to page 78 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. Page 78. This evening we turn to Article 19 of the Belgic Confession. Once again, it's found on page 78 with the title, The Union and Distinction of the Two Natures and the Person of Christ. And congregation, as this is a more complicated and challenging article of our confession, I'm not going to have you read it with me today, but I do want you to turn to it and follow along. Instead of saying it with me, I'm going to read it, and I would ask you to focus on thinking about what is being said here. Try to understand what this article means. This is what we believe and confess concerning the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then, the divine nature has always remained uncreated without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has, by his resurrection, given immortality to the same, nevertheless, he has not changed the reality of his human nature, forasmuch as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated, even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore, we confess that he is very God and very man, very God, by his power to conquer death, and very man, that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Amen. Well, beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the two natures of our Lord is not easy to understand. In fact, concerning this, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Timothy, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And while there is indeed a great degree of mystery surrounding the doctrine of Christ our Savior, nevertheless, it is important for us to seek to understand it as much as we can. For in Jesus' own words, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is crucial to our faith and to our salvation that we know who Jesus is, fully God and fully man. As we turn our attention to Article 19 in our Belgic Confession, I want us to understand exactly what we are dealing with in this article. I want us to narrow down our focus. Here in Article 19, we are not only considering the matter of Christ's deity. Back in Article 10, we already established that Jesus Christ is true God. Similarly, Article 18, which we just considered last week, dealt with the incarnation of the Son of God and our Lord's true human nature. So we've already dealt with the fact that Christ is God and that Christ is man. What's left to cover? Well, here in Article 19, we consider the matter of how these two natures, divine and human, are united in one single person, the person of the Son of God, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Theologians call this relationship of Christ's two natures united in one person the hypostatic union. And before we dig into this doctrine, though, let me make one final clarification as well. Today we're not dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, although it certainly is related. When we confess the Trinity, we are saying what? That we believe in one God, in three persons eternally existing in one God. All three persons share the same single divine substance, the same one divine essence. But on the other hand, when we confess the hypostatic union, we're saying we believe in two natures united in one person, the Son of God. Now, these are both great mysteries, but they are different mysteries. And so try to remember it this way. Trinity means one God in three persons, and hypostatic union is two natures in one person. Both are mysterious, both important, and we must confess them both. Well, are you confused yet? Believe me, I know some of these doctrines are difficult to understand, and if you're a little confused, then you are most certainly not alone. In fact, the early church really struggled to understand this. In the first few centuries AD, the church wrestled hard with the biblical description of our Lord Jesus Christ, trying to come to a consensus, trying to arrive at unity in their confession. They sought to answer errors and heresies concerning the person of Christ, but sometimes in seeking to answer one heresy, they would pendulum swing right into another heresy. In trying to avoid the ditch on one side of the road, they would end up careening right through the guardrail on the other side. And so in order to help us understand this doctrine, and hopefully for us to avoid the ditches on both sides of the road, we're going to begin by looking at some of the mistakes that have been made in the past, some of the heresies that our ancient church fathers had to confront. We'll consider three of these heresies, these false teachings, today, and then we'll consider how the church answered them from the Scriptures. Now, I know this is going to be a little different and more complicated than we're used to, but again, it is important. And why? Because if we get Christ wrong, if we don't know who Christ is, then we also get salvation wrong. What we believe concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death, of eternal life and eternal death. So the first heresy we'll cover today is Apollinarianism. Apollinaris was the bishop of Laodicea, and he argued that in the incarnation, the Son of God only assumed a human body and emotions, but not a true human mind. His argument was actually a little more complicated than that, but for the sake of time, I'm just giving it to you in a nutshell. What his argument came down to, though, is that Jesus was not fully man, as he had only a partial human nature. So Apollinaris believed that Jesus is one person with two natures, a fully divine nature, but only a partially human nature. Of course, last Lord's Day, we already saw a problem with this. What is not assumed is not saved. We need a Savior who is fully human so that he can redeem our full humanity. That's the first heresy. Now, the second that you'll want to know about is Nestorianism. Nestorius was Archbishop of Constantinople, and he was concerned about what Apollinaris was teaching and what some like him were teaching. He was concerned that they were so heavily emphasizing the deity of Christ, that Christ is God, that they minimized his true and complete humanity, which is a very valid concern, right? But Nestorius' solution was a pendulum swing too far in the opposite direction. He affirmed the two natures of Christ, but he also made Christ into two distinct persons. He distinguished Jesus Christ from the Son of God. And so with Nestorian Christology, you no longer have one person with two natures. You now have two persons and two natures. Of course, that's a problem as well. And finally, the third heresy we'll address today is Eutychianism. Eutychius was a presbyter at Constantinople who vehemently opposed Nestorius. He would have none of that two persons business. Sadly, in opposing Nestorius, Eutychius also swung the pendulum again too far in the opposite direction. Nestorius separated the two natures of Christ so far as to become two persons, but Eutychius held that the two natures in Christ came together in such a way that they mixed or fused together to form a single new nature. And so with a Eutychian Christology, you now have one person and only one nature, with the divine nature and the human nature coming together, melding together to become an entirely new thing, a tertium quid, a third thing, as if the two natures of Christ were just put into a blender and then mixed up all together to become a new thing. So these were the three major heresies that afflicted the church when it came to the question of Christ and his natures. All three are dangerous false doctrines. But how did these come about? Were these men, Apollinaris, Nestorius, and Eutychius, were they all intentionally trying to sabotage the doctrine of Christ? Were they evil people? Well, you know, it's hard to say with any certainty, but perhaps not. It's hard to judge their motives as being evil. They were wrestling with these questions. They were trying to figure out, what does the Bible teach on these things, on the person of our Savior? Still, whether or not they had good intentions, they did fall into error. And this should be a warning to us that when we see an error, yes, we should try to address it and correct it. But we also need to guard ourselves against overreacting. We need to understand that there are ditches on both sides of the road. Well, thankfully, in God's providence, the Council of Chalcedon met in AD 451 to work through and address these heresies so that the church might have clarity on what the Bible teaches about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the council, the church adopted a document known as the Chalcedonian Definition, which answered all three of these heresies. First, against Apollinaris, Chalcedon affirmed that the two natures of Christ are undivided. The whole human nature, both body and soul, remains united with the whole divine nature. Scripture teaches this as well. For Jesus to be our mediator, it says that he had to be a real man, not only partially human, but fully human. We see this in 1 Timothy 2:5, which says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The man Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 2:17 says, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Apollinaris got it wrong. Jesus is not only partially human, but fully human in every way. He is a real man. Second, against Nestorius, Chalcedon affirmed that the two natures of Christ are unseparated. Christ having two natures does not mean that he is two persons. The two natures of Christ are not separated, but they are united in one person. Philippians 2, 6 and 7, which we read earlier this evening, speak of Christ who, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The very same person who was in the form of God took on himself the form of a servant. He took on the likeness of men. See, Paul knows no distinction between the Son of God and Jesus Christ. They are the same one person. And if that's not proof enough for us, then we simply ought to consider how Jesus speaks of himself in the Word of God. He says, I, not we. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, because it was the Trinity speaking, three persons. But when Jesus speaks, he doesn't distinguish between his divine self and his human self, because he's not two people. He is one person with two natures. And so Nestorius also was wrong. Well, third, against Eutychus, Chalcedon affirmed that the two natures are not mixed, confused, or changed. They're not fused together into one new thing, but they remain two distinct natures, so that at the same time, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Each of Christ's two natures retains its own properties. The human nature is not deified, and the divine nature is not humanized. Romans 9, verse 5, Paul affirms that from the race of the patriarchs, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. You see what the apostle does? He affirms that Christ is the offspring of Abraham, of the patriarchs. And thus he shares our nature, if he is the offspring of the patriarchs. But at the same time, Paul affirms that Christ is God over all, blessed forever. At the same time, he is both man and God. The two natures of Christ were fused together into one new or different nature. Then Paul would not be able to write either of those things. For Christ would be neither true God, nor would he be true man. He would be some sort of mixture of the two. And so Eutychus was also in error. And therefore, the Council of Chalcedon affirmed what we confess, that Jesus is consubstantial. It's a big word. It simply means that Jesus was of the same substance. He's made up of the same substance as his Father, according to his divine nature. And he's consubstantial, made up of the same substance as us, according to his human nature. In the words of our own confession, we believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. Now, in looking at the early heresies and Chalcedon's response, we covered most of the content of that first sentence in Belgic Article 19, but we haven't yet gotten into that last little bit of that first sentence. Each nature retains, which means keeps, each nature keeps its own distinct properties. And our confession goes on to flesh out what this means. As then the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has by his resurrection given immortality, or eternal life, to the same, nevertheless, he has not changed the reality of his human nature, for as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. I know this is a lot of words, so let's just simplify it. All this is to say that Christ's human nature remains a human nature. It has not changed into something else. And by affirming this, our confession is denying the Lutheran error known as the ubiquity or omnipresence of Christ's human nature in the Lord's Supper. As you probably know, the Roman Catholics believe in something called transubstantiation. Roman Catholics believe in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine actually become, they turn into the physical body and blood of Christ. Now, the Lutherans did not agree with the Roman Catholics, but they held a sort of compromise view. Lutherans argue that the physical body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the elements of bread and wine. The Lutherans argue that this is possible because they say at Christ's ascension, when our Lord ascended into heaven, some of the properties or attributes of his divine nature were transferred to his human nature, so that his human nature was deified, including his omnipresence, his ability to be in every place at the same time. Of course, this would be necessary to their view of consubstantiation, that in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's physical body is present here on earth when we receive it. Well, what do we believe concerning this? Well, we believe that Christ is not physically present at all in the Lord's Supper. We believe that he is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. And why? Because Scripture tells us exactly where Christ's physical body is. Hebrews 8:1 and many other passages of Scripture tell us that in his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And so this is why before the Lord's Supper, we say, "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to the God of our salvation." In the Lord's Supper, we're not bringing Christ down to us physically, but he is raising our hearts up to himself in heaven spiritually. And in fact, this is a great comfort to us. It's a great comfort for us to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is right now in heaven, in our own human flesh, as a real man. For as the Catechism says, this is a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. On the other hand, if we follow the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics in their errors, then we lose the comfort of knowing that Christ has taken our true human nature into heaven, because they don't believe that Christ's human nature has remained, strictly speaking, a human nature. Well, Scripture shows us that all his life long, Jesus' human nature had all the properties and all the limitations of our human nature. His human nature had a beginning. Matthew 1:23 confirms that he was conceived and born, just as all of we were. Luke 2:52 describes how Jesus had to grow in wisdom and in stature. Furthermore, according to his human nature, Jesus' knowledge was limited. In Matthew 24:36, he said, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And yes, Christ could have used his divine resources and powers to learn things and to perform mighty miracles and signs, as he sometimes did, but he only did so when this was in accordance with his Father's will. And finally, on the cross, of course, as we know, Christ suffered according to his human nature. But Christ did not suffer on the cross according to his divine nature, which would be impossible. Our Heidelberg Catechism, answer 17, is very careful in how it describes Jesus' redemptive work. It says, "By the power of his divinity, he bore the weight of God's anger in his humanity." Christ suffered according to his human nature, which was being upheld by his divine nature, but he suffered according to his human nature, not according to his divine nature. Yes, this is all very mysterious. No, we cannot fully understand it. Our confession also points out that Christ has always had an uncreated divine nature, filling heaven and earth. But he has not always had a human nature. He assumed that nature. He took it on in time and space, together with all of its limitations. Even so, we also confess that by his resurrection, Christ has given immortality. No, that's not immorality, it's immortality, eternal life, to his human body. But even this does not make him, his human body, anything other than a human body, because we will also be granted immortality by God's grace. Understand this. See, Christ's human body, his glorified human body, is exactly the same as your glorified human body will be. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So do you understand this? There's nothing different about Christ's glorified human body, which he has even now, at the right hand of God. There's nothing different from his glorified human body than what our glorified human bodies will be. Isn't that amazing? Finally, in this last paragraph, we confess the union and inseparability of Christ's two natures with three concrete examples: Christ's death, his burial, and his infancy. Here we confess that Christ's death did not separate his two natures. When Christ died on the cross, as described in Matthew 27:50, he cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Now, this refers to his human soul being separated from his human body. It's very important that you understand what this does not mean, because some people get confused on this. It does not mean that the second person of the Trinity was separated from the Godhead or cut off from the Trinity. The Trinity was not broken at the cross. That would be impossible. It would mean that God is not eternal, whereas the Bible says God cannot deny himself. He cannot be otherwise than what he is. He's always the same, always faithful. What Jesus giving up his spirit does mean is that he experienced a real, true human death, just as real as the death that we all face, unless the Lord returns first. Jesus experienced the separation of his human body and his human soul, just as we all experience when we die. We go on to confess, in the meantime, though, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest or reveal itself for a while. And think about all this implies, all that this says. The fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man means that even as he was nursing at his mother's breast, according to his true human nature, a helpless baby, at that very same time, as the scripture says, he gave food to all flesh according to his divine nature, as it says in Psalm 136:25. Jesus looked like nothing more than a helpless, dependent little baby, but that little baby was the God who created the universe. What a great mystery this is. One person with two natures, true God and yet also true man. How difficult this is to understand. Impossible for us to wrap our minds around it. No wonder there was so much controversy and confusion surrounding it in the early church. As I've said before, it's not always easy to accept what the Bible teaches. Such knowledge seems too wonderful to us, and indeed it is high. We cannot fully comprehend it, but we must strive with all our hearts to embrace whatever God reveals to us in his word. As we now come to a close, we'll seek quickly to answer the question of why. Why the God-man? Why did Jesus have to take on both of these natures? Or why did he have to take on a human nature and be God at the same time? Our confession ends by saying we confess that he is very God and very man. Very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of our flesh. So because Jesus is God, he is able to conquer sin and death for us. No one other than God himself could satisfy God's infinite justice and wrath without being completely consumed by it. And why not? Because no one other than God himself is worthy enough. We need to understand the gravity of our sin. Our sin is an infinite offense. Why? Because it is committed against the infinite majesty and glory of our God. Psalm 49:7-9 says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. But since the person who suffered and paid the price for us in his human nature was the same person who is the Son of God of infinite value and worth, because it was the same person, therefore everything he did in his human nature, including his suffering and death, had an infinite value. He did have to die for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But since Jesus, the God-man, shed his blood for us, therefore we are assured in God's word that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Believe in him. Believe that he who is God and man died for your sins, and you will be saved from all your sins. But don't stop there with just believing. As you consider what God has done for you in Christ, worship him for this amazing gift, for his amazing grace. Oh, come, let us adore him. Adore God for this glorious truth. Even though it is a mystery and we struggle to understand it, meditate upon it. Think about this. Ponder these things in your heart as Mary, Jesus' mother, did. You see the lengths to which God has gone to save you from your sins. Do you see how He has spoken to you of His love in Christ? Our scripture text this evening describes how God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, by the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 3, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. But He is also the one who took on our weak human flesh, who came down to us to make purification for our sins, as our text also says. The same God who upholds the universe by the word of His power gave Himself up to suffer and die an unimaginable death in His human nature for our sins. And then once He finished His work, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. But how did He become superior? According to His divine nature, He already was superior to angels as their creator. But Christ came to be the last Adam. Christ took on a true human nature so that in that human nature, He might pass the test which the first Adam, the first man, had failed in the Garden of Eden. The Son of God took on our nature so that He might live a life of perfect obedience to His Father in heaven as a true human being, to earn eternal life for us, for members of the human race. When we jump down to Hebrews 2:5, we read these amazing words, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the word to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And in humbling himself, in coming to us, in living a perfect life, in dying an atoning death for us, he has earned a great reward, a reward which he shares with us. The resurrection of our human bodies, the complete renewal of our human nature, so that we might enjoy fullness of life and perfect joy when we go to be with him forever and ever in glory. Christ our Lord has been glorified, and by his grace, we will be glorified with him. And we'll close tonight with the words of a beautiful ascension hymn that is so relevant to this message. "Thou hast raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There we with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own." All praise and glory and thanks be to God in Christ. Amen. Let us pray.